Now, if you've been coming here for a while, you'll know that about 6 months ago or so, we had a change in the leadership structure at the church, and a new leadership team came into being. And over the last 6 months, they've been getting to grips with a lot of the issues that they have to face, one of which is that they've begun to think about a mission statement for the church, or they formed, actually, a mission statement for the church. And over the next 3 weeks, Vince is going to be speaking on three parts of that mission statement. And today, we're thinking about making Jesus known locally, so making Jesus known in the area around the church. Before he comes to speak, should we just pray for Vince as he speaks? Lord God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for being a God who delights in speaking to your people. Lord, thank you for Vince, thank you for the gifts that you've given him in being able to teach your word, and we pray that you would speak by your spirit this morning through Vince to each of us here. Lord, we pray that you would work by your spirit within us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, thanks, Andy. Here's the new mission statement of the Good Shepherd Mission, which we started sharing with you in June time. And we've left it till now, as Andy said, to just spend three Sundays looking at each one separately. And I want to consider them from both a biblical and a practical perspective. Now, we do have this leaflet on the table at the back with all our other information, which does explain what we mean by those three statements. Hopefully, if you're regular here, you have taken this away and read it. If you haven't, there's some on the back there. Do please take it away. So I thought I'd start by just reading what we have in this statement by what we mean by making Jesus known locally. It says this: by making Jesus known, we mean proclaiming biblical truth about Jesus Christ and encouraging unbelievers to accept him as their Lord. By locally, we mean within the surrounding area of the church building, i.e. the area bordered by Old Bethnal Green Road to the north, which is that way, Whitechapel Road to the south, Brick Lane to the west, and Grove Road to the east. This means we're asking those of you who are regulars here at the mission to commit to the work of serving Jesus' command within this small patch of Tower Hamlets, whether you live in close proximity to the building or not. We're not suggesting that you neglect the opportunity to share your faith and life with those you live around, your friends or family. To do this would be to ignore the third part of the statement. In our busy and demanding lives, we often need to choose between committing time and resources to different potential evangelistic opportunities. We would like each of you to think through how you would contribute and support the local outreach work of the mission. For those members of the mission living outside the surrounding area of the church building, this will mean commuting to evangelize and resource the work of the mission. Now, you may have questions about that. Please do bring them to me or any other member of the leadership team if you want to talk about that. I think it's really important that this statement is owned by us as a church collectively, if it's to mean anything significant. It can't just be owned by a select few. So in this talk, what my hope is, I hope to instruct and I hope and pray I may be able to inspire a bit about the first one. And to do that, I just want to address two questions. One is this: why do we feel it important that we focus our attention and resources on this specific local area we're in? And then secondly, how are we seeking biblically to carry out this mandate to make Jesus known? The Bible passage I've chosen, I could have chosen a number, the Bible passage I've chosen is one that you may think is an obvious one to choose, as we're called the Good Shepherd Mission. I think it is a good passage, and I hope its relevance would become clear. And I've asked Peter to come and read it to us. It's John chapter 10. So if you'd like to get your Bibles, it's on page 1076, John chapter 10. And it's verses 7 to 18. There's Bibles in the back. Peter, if you come up and read it to us, that'd be great.
Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father.
Thank you, Peter. Keep that passage open. I promise I will get to it. But before I do, I want to look at the first question as to why we as a leadership team feel it's important and strategic to really focus our resources locally. To do that, I want to go back to the year 1865. That was just around the time I started here, I think, but anyway. Go back to the year 1865, and I just want to ask you this question. Who am I? I'll just read, I won't show you the cover or tell you the title because you'll get it straight away. But this is from this person's biography. He came up the Mile End Road, East London, as the saffron light of the evening flooded the sky, a tall black-bearded man in a dark frock coat and a wide-brimmed hat, moving fast against an urgent flood tide of humanity. Outside the drab red brick facade of the Blind Beggar pub, he halted. From beneath his arm, he drew a book and incongruously, in a high voice, gave out the verse of a hymn. In an instant, faces were glued to the pub's glass window. A ragged, unwashed throng pressed curiously about the stranger, whose 6 feet 1 inch made him, by London's Cockney Sparrow standards, seem a towering giant. His pale eagle face, with its long, straight nose and his firm chin, was dominated by piercing grey eyes of almost frightening intensity. "There is a heaven in the East London for everyone," they heard him cry out, "for everyone who will stop and think and look to Christ as a personal saviour." From the pub there came only a spattering volley of jeers, but those within the circle were listening despite themselves. The preacher's voice was an unfamiliar Midlands accent, but infusing it they sensed a strange new ring. He seemed to have a love for mankind. Then, from the rear, a rotten egg came whizzing to find its mark, and the subtle spell was broken. With the yolk trickling slowly down his pallid cheek, the stranger paused and prayed, and then pulling his hat over his eyes, he walked westward to his home in Hammersmith. Who was that? William Booth. It was William Booth. Who did you say, Steve? Wesley, good, that's good. It's William Booth. Have you all heard of William Booth? Yeah, okay. And that's from a book which I really recommend, and it's still in print, called The General Next to God, The Story of William Booth and the Salvation Army. In 1865, William Booth was 36 years old. What was he doing standing on the Whitechapel Road opposite the Blind Beggar pub singing a hymn? Here's just a very quick history about how he got to that point. Booth had been a Methodist circuit minister for 13 years, but really his heart was as an evangelist. And he had a bit of a fallout with the Methodist church, and he left in order to become an itinerant evangelist with Catherine, his wife, and his 6 children. He initially spent 2 years in Cornwall, and from there he went to South Wales, where he used to run missions. Many of his meetings were actually held in circus tents, which actually may be familiar to us now, but it was absolutely unheard of at the time. William Booth was the first person in the church to hire a secular building to preach in. He was an amazing radical. If you read the book, he was amazingly radical, William Booth. Anyway, William and Catherine were invited to lead revival services in the smoky Dockland parishes of Rotherhithe and Bermondsey. So they came to London, and they found lodgings in Shaftesbury Road, Hammersmith. They planned just to stay for a few weeks. But then an invitation came from the East London Special Services Committee. Note the special services, not the social services. The East London Special Services Committee, to come and speak in Whitechapel, East London, a place that Booth had never, ever been to. A tent was erected on a disused Quaker burial site just off Forbourne Street, which is just off Whitechapel Road. And his first preach was due on the 2nd of July, 1865. Booth came over, and he was absolutely shocked by what he discovered when he turned up on the Whitechapel Road. Here's another just quick extract from the book. It says this: he saw five-year-olds blind drunk at taproom doorways, mothers forcing beer from white chip jugs down babies' throats. Outside pub after pub, silent savage men lunged and struck each other while watching women scream, "Hit him, hit him." Even at midnight, Whitechapel Road would be awake and clamorous as weary children went looking for their parents' supper, a wedge of Gloucester cheese, fresh tobacco, and more beer. Every fifth shop was a gin shop. Most kept special steps to even help the smallest child reach the counter, and the pubs featured penny glasses of gin for the children. The result was that many under fives were suffering from cirrhosis of the liver. Apparently, after spending time and preaching in the tent, wandering round Whitechapel and taking in the sights and sounds, Booth walked the 7 miles back to Hammersmith, no buses or tubes then, and declared to his wife, Catherine, "Darling, I have found my destiny." She went reluctantly with his heart and leading, and actually moved to Hackney, to Gore Road. And that's where Booth lived for the rest of his life. They had no support, and it was only his deep conviction that this was God's will for him that was there to sustain them. When he started, effectively, which was a one family mission, it was incredibly tough. Where did he start preaching? Well, at weekends he hired Professor Ornson's Dancing Academy, which is in New Road, but at the weeknight services were held in an old wool warehouse in the same lane that we're in now, Three Colts Lane, Bethnal Green. Couldn't have been here because this place wasn't built then, but Booth, if you like, cut his preaching teeth in the East End in this very street. Think of that when you're tempted to think that this is just a dirty, insignificant street off the beaten track. What was the reaction of the local residents? Not particularly warm or receptive. It's recorded in the book that at the Three Colts meeting, young urchins once fired a train of gunpowder during the meetings. One missioner, Mrs. Eliza Trotman, narrowly escaped cremation alive when her gown was set on fire. Booth was the only evangelist who actually had a private bodyguard. Peter Monk, an Irish prize fighter converted in the tent meetings, became known as the General's Boxer. When meetings grew tense, Monk would take his jacket off, roll up his sleeves, show huge biceps, and walk ominously down the aisles while Booth preached away. Apparently, it didn't take very long for silence to fall. We could do that now, could we? To keep you awake, not to... Now, this was in the Three Colts meetings. At this point, Booth had no church fellowship or any denomination to support him. So he had to appeal for support and hope that some wealthy Christian would come to the rescue. By God's grace, they did. The very first person to sponsor Booth and give him money for his preaching was someone called Samuel Morley, who apparently was a Nottingham textile manufacturer who became an MP. Now, I mention that because if you look over at the inscription on the stone that's over there, and it's on the outside too, it said that it was laid by Samuel Morley, the same one who first was the one to sponsor William Booth. It says that the building was dedicated to the glory of God and for the welfare of this neighbourhood. And I highlight this not just because I think it is historically interesting, but rather, much more than that, because I do believe that we are part of a spiritual heritage that we are called by God to continue. In many ways, of course, this is a different world than the one Booth found when he came here. But I want to say this, the spiritual needs in our locality just around here remain absolutely huge. The East End has always been where immigrants have come and settled. And I believe God in his sovereignty has brought the nations right to us on our doorstep. And the challenge of cross-cultural mission is there. As soon as we step out the building, we can't ignore it. And of course, we mustn't. And there also remains desperate poverty on our doorstep as well. If you don't believe me on that one, come to the monthly evening services that we have here, the Teen Challenge one. You'll meet guys and women who are literally just living on our surrounding streets. Just on the other side of our side wall, people sleep at night with no shelter. Our nearest neighbours were Eastern European men who lived in shocking squalor in the squat on the corner, which I prepared this and was burnt down on Saturday. Talk to Ryan, who's working with these people throughout the week, and ask if the needs in many ways are similar to what Booth found when he came here. Let's never lose sight of the fact that the Good Shepherd Mission was built and dedicated as a place where those who are working and worshipping here would be committed to responding to the spiritual and practical needs of those people in our immediate locality. And it is a legacy, and it's a calling that we're called to carry on now. Second question then I want to address is this. How are we seeking biblically to carry out this mandate then to make Jesus known? This brings us to the passage that we read in John chapter 10, when Jesus declared himself as the Good Shepherd. So hopefully you've still got it open, and let's have a look at it now. Now, I have to admit this. For urban Dallas, the title, the Good Shepherd Mission, really has little or no meaning at all. It's interesting out on the estate, some of the boys, they call us the shepherds, which is quite sweet. But I don't know about you, but I've never met a shepherd in the East End of London. I've never met a shepherd, full stop. And those who come here throughout the week probably have no understanding as to why Jesus actually referred himself as the Good Shepherd. But we need to understand why and allow it to permeate the way that we work. So let's just think on that now. What was the shepherd's job in the Middle East 2,000 years ago when Jesus gave this illustration? He had to guard his flock against wild animals, wolves particularly. He also had to watch out for thieves and robbers. He had to make sure that the sheep could find pasture where they could be fed well. The other thing about a good shepherd was this. Every one of the sheep was valuable. That's why Jesus also told the parable about the one sheep that goes missing. The good shepherd goes and finds that one out of 100. And isn't it true that we always must see the importance of the individual? Something we must never lose sight of if we get too busy is that the one, the individual, is always significant. Jesus declared himself as the good shepherd. And he also exposed the religious leaders at that time as false shepherds. He's very blunt in verses 1, 8 and 10. He describes them as wolves and thieves and robbers. And I think from this warning, two things we need to guard against in our work and our ministry that we do together. First one is this. We need to watch out for false teaching. Jesus warned us about it here, and those warnings continue all the way through the New Testament. Watch out, scripture being added to. Remember particularly, we cannot add to what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. If someone is teaching that we need to do something other than receive this great salvation just with thanks, because it's all down to grace, then that is false teaching. The other sign of false teaching is when things are taken away from scripture. When the uniqueness of Jesus, the significance of his birth, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection are subtly removed. When the cross, as the only place to find forgiveness, is taken away. When scripture, as the word of God, is undermined. So to make Jesus known collectively, we need to proclaim, we need to preach and teach what God has revealed to us in the scriptures. As Alan and Adeline said, that's what they really learnt when they were at the Cornhill. We don't add, we don't take away, and this has got to be at the heart of our calling and commitment. Second thing I think we need to watch out for is this: we must guard against selfish motives and ambition in our service for Christ. One sign that we may be motivated by this is that we want to avoid hardship and sacrifice. To follow Jesus, who was the Good Shepherd, is to follow actually the example of sacrifice, service, and selflessness. When we serve and work together, it must never be about furthering my own little kingdom. It is not about my reputation. It's not about my glory. It's all about God's glory, and it's all about God's kingdom. When we work with this desire and motive, we will make Jesus known, not only by what we say, but by who we are and how we act. And those things must never be separated. And we're also called to proclaim what Jesus actually proclaimed about himself. In this passage in verse 7, it just says, "Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for a sheep." Now there was only one gate in the pen, and it was the shepherd himself who actually stood in the gap. And that illustration underlines that it's only through Jesus that we can come in to the flock and family of God. No other human being can bring us in. No formal religious procedure can bring us in. It's only Jesus Christ. Further on in the gospel, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Jesus said he's the way. All else is lost. Jesus said he's the truth. All else is lies. Jesus said he's the life. All else leads to death. And when we're aware of the different ways, truth, and lives many believe or are pursuing around us, it should convict us of the urgency of proclamation and genuine integral Christian living in order that we make Jesus known. And what's our motive for doing this? Well, just look at verse 11. It says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." What's our motive? Well, it's got to be out of gratitude in response to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us in order to make the way open that we could come in. That must always be our motive for serving. Let me just read to you how Jesus saw the world around him, and ask if it resonates with what you see around us now. It's a similar passage to the one we've read, not from John's Gospel. This one is Matthew's. It's one of my favourite passages. You needn't look it up, but let me just read it to you. It's in Matthew 9, verses 35 to 37. Matthew 9, 35 to 37 says this: "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" When Jesus saw the crowd, we're told he was filled with pity for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Genuine love and compassion are wonderful traits, and in Jesus we see them demonstrated again and again. And in addition to having a loving, compassionate heart, he was also focused and determined. If you like, he was soft-hearted but hard-headed. And these two, a loving heart and a tough mind, are a powerful combination. The reverse is fatal. Nothing is worse than a soft head and a hard heart. And Jesus here instructs us now how we should work. It involves vision, it involves compassion, and it involves intercession. Think of the vision of Jesus when he saw the crowds. It led to compassion. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Which led to what? It led to prayer. ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into this harvest field. So let's be prepared to look at the needs around us. And as we do, let's have hearts that are full of compassion. Let our hearts be moved by what we see. And let's be praying for those in need and the people we meet. Let's be prepared to move out of our comfort zone in order to make Christ known. And here at the mission, there are plenty of opportunities to join the action, from the early years work to the children and youth works to visiting homes, the work we're now building and developing with Teen Challenge with the homeless and the addicts on the bus on Monday nights and the Sunday evening services, going in as we are this afternoon into Rochester Court to take a monthly service or just visit the residents there. These are all initiatives we can buy in if our calling is to be fruitful. And of course, we need to keep pray. And perhaps this is going to be your main ministry and input. If so, I want to say that is so vital, because it's the Holy Spirit who works to convict and to convert, not us. This is why the more we do, the more we should be praying. This is why we have one evening on a Wednesday put aside when there's nothing else in the program except that we meet and we pray. I want to finish with an encouragement to hopefully spur us on. I began by sharing how William Booth had the courage and the conviction and the commitment to come and live and serve sacrificially in this corner of the East End. It was a huge step of faith that he took. Humanly speaking, it seemed a hopeless cause when you looked at the spiritual and social needs of that time. And I tell you, we may feel this now. I don't know about you, but the needs spiritually and socially, sometimes they seem overwhelming. And I felt that many times. Yet Booth, with his fellow workers, remained faithful, remained focused, and they did see fruit. And they did see fruit that was to last. Just for example, some of the early converts, there was someone called Jimmy Glover. Booth discovered him sleeping in a local pigsty because of his addiction to drink. Jimmy responded to the love of Christ, and then Catherine Booth taught him how to read, spell, and tell the time. Jimmy became a powerful preacher who worked at Booth's side until he died. There was someone called Rodney Gypsy Smith. When Booth met him, he was a homeless 17-year-old who never ever slept in a bed or used a hand basin. He actually became a worldwide evangelist. There was someone called John Allen who worked as a navvy down at Millwall Docks, who after his conversion went to work among seamen down at the docks, and he won hundreds for Christ. On one occasion, a ship's captain delayed sailing for 2 days in order to spend time with John until he made his peace with God. Now, the question I want to say is this: if God can do that then, surely he's able to do that now, isn't he? Isn't he able to do that now? Isn't he the same God? And isn't our part the same? It's commitment to sacrifice, to service, to be patient, to persevere, and to continue to pray. And also to grasp this, that it's actually in the end just a great privilege that we're called corporately to continue to carry on this great calling to make Jesus known where we are here. And that all of us can play a very significant part in making that happen.